So many people want to see us here. So I see Claudette. I said hello, Dr. Letterer. Good to see you, my friend. Good to see you. I see Steve every Shabbos, but I want to see you again, Dr. Letterer. I want to see you. Danny, thank you for joining.
Okay, I can see you.
All right, that's true, Ruchama. Now I can see Ruchama, so I can say hello. Tov lirotech. Shalsheret
Oh, tada.
yafa. Shalsheret mod yafa. Linda, hello. Vanessa, good to see you. The Laxes, good to see you. As usual, you sit right next to the window, and for some reason, I only see your shadows, but I know you're here. I know you're here, so that's good enough. Ira, I see Ian. Hello, Catherine. Good to see you. Hannah, Benny. Benny Ayakal celebrated Bnei Mitzvah to his grandchildren, Eden and Nadav. They had bat and bar mitzvah together in her shul this past Shabbos, which was beautiful, 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 beautiful simcha. So, Benny, have a mazel tov again from me and from all of us on the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah of your beautiful grandchildren. Deborah, hello. Gail, Martin, Risa, Leah. Okay, wonderful. People are joining. Let me share again the source sheet in the chat box. We have a lot to cover today, and we have a very interesting topic to discuss. I'll say that, that's our second class in the series of psychology and Torah. Torah is psychic turn, that's the official title of this series. Last week, I introduced the concept or the idea, the theory of Freud of psychosexual development, and we learned about the story of creation of Adam and Chava through those theories. It was very interesting. There's recording online. I do encourage you to go and listen to it when you have a chance if you missed last week's class. I do think and I do believe that it helped us understand a little bit more of the story of creation through this theory. And today I want to continue and move on with a different theory that I want to present, and I'll do it in a moment. But it's still going to be in the same psychological area, psychological field, which we call maybe the psychology of development, which is how do people develop, right? From being babies to kids, to teenagers, to young adults, to adults. This field in theory has a lot of different, this field in psychology has a lot of theories that were researched, were studied by many, many, many psychologists. And just like we did last week in this class as well, you'll see that on my source sheet, I don't have any rabbis. I don't have any commentary. I don't have any interpretations. The only thing that I have in front of us is the text, the story, the beautiful story that the Torah is telling us. And I assume that we will be able to understand it using some of the psychological theories that we're about to learn today. And we'll see how psychology can actually enrich our learning of Torah and can help us understand better things that are in the Torah. So as people are still joining, I'll say hello to everyone. And here, God in the chat box. Again, you have your sources. I'm not going to share the screen, but please open it in your own tabs or print it. You also got it in your email, which is amazing. So the class today is called Why Was Moshe Punished for Hitting the Rock with His Staff? That's the title of this class. Now, I'll give a short background about what exactly happened. All right? So we're talking about Am Yisrael, the Israelites. After the Exodus, after leaving Egypt, they wander for years in the desert, and at a certain point, they ran out of water. They ran out of water. What happened was that Miriam, who passed away, she used to carry with her a miraculous well. It was called Me'be'er Miriam, the well of Miriam. And when Miriam passed away, then this well disappeared with her. And the people used to drink water to draw their water from Miriam's well. That's how they used to drink in the desert with a miraculous well. And what happened was that after she passed away, the people started to, become thirsty. And as they always do in the desert, and we have a lot of stories like this, they did what Jews do the best. They complained. They complained to Moses, they complained to Aaron, they complained to God. And again, they say, oh, why did we need all of this? It was better to stay in Egypt. We shouldn't have left Egypt. And so on and so on and so on. And the story of complainants goes over and over and over again in the Chumash Bamidbar in Numbers. Over and over and over again, we can see it. But for those who's joining now, if you need me again to send the source sheet in the chat box, please let me know. But it's still interesting maybe to focus on this specific story. And I want to see Moshe's reaction to the complaint of the people and what happens later. So we can open your source sheet in source number one. So take a look what the Torah says in source number one. All right. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, right after the people complain, they want water, they're thirsty. Goes to Hashem. Hashem, he asks Hashem, God, please help me. Tell me what I can do. And God tells him in source number one. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, the staff, right? And assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes. They're commanded to speak to the rock. All right. Tell the rock, please burst with water. All right. Speak to the rock before their eyes that it gives forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their livestock drink. So very famously, what's going to happen now is the following thing. Moshe was commanded to speak to the rock and tell the rock, please bring some water out. But that's not what he's doing. Take a look what he's doing. Source number nine, verse nine. Source number one, verse nine. Moses took the rod from before Hashem as he commanded him. So far, so good. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring you water out of this rock for you? Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his rod twice, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. What's the problem, folks? What's the difference between the commandment and the action? What was Moshe commanded, and what did Moshe do? Very famously, what's the difference? You want to say? Anyone? You have 30 people on Zoom. Anyone who want to help me? What's the difference between the commandment
He was
and the rod?
commanded to speak, but he
Exactly.
did action. He hit the rock.
Moshe was
He
commanded exactly
disobeyed.
where it says to speak to the rock, but instead of speaking to the rock, he took the rod
And he hit the rock.
and hit the rock twice. Water still came out of the rock, but he didn't do it as God asked him to do. And therefore, famously, God tells them in the end of source one, Hashem said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Consequently, because of this sin, because of Moshe hitting the rock and not speaking to the rock, Moshe has lost the opportunity to enter the land of Israel. He will not be the leader who brings Israel into Am Israel, into the land of Israel. Rather, his successor, who is Joshua, Yehoshua, will be the one who brings them into Israel. And Moshe, unfortunately, is getting punished, and he's prevented from entering the land of Israel. That's a very harsh punishment. Think about Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest leader of all times. Take a look. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He was able, despite all the difficulties, all the challenges with Pharaoh, with the people that complained after the split of the sea, the revelation in Mount Sinai, getting the Torah, all of this. And at the end of the day, he was judged by God because one little sin, because hitting the rock and not speaking to the rock. Really? That's such a bad thing that Moshe did. Have you ever asked yourself, like, from all sins we can think in the Torah, if I would assume Moshe, the greatest leaders of all time, will be fired from his job, it has to be for something that is really, 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 really harsh, something that is really bad that he has done. But like, he always, he hit the rock instead of speaking. Like, he did what God commanded him. He took the rod, he took his staff, right? And he just hit the rock and he didn't speak to it, but water still burst out of it. My question is, what was so bad about this? Like, I know it's a sin, but like, what is so bad about this sin? Why, because of hitting the rock and not speaking to the rock, why did Moshe Rabbeinu lost his opportunity to enter Israel, to lead the Israel people into Eretz Israel and to die outside of Israel? What happened here? And I want to do it following, maybe helping us understanding a theory in psychology called the transitional object theory. You all know this theory, by the way, even if you don't know the name. Let me explain what the transitional object means, and because more people has joined us, I'll post again the source in the chat box. So take a look. We're talking about a psychologist. His name is Donald Woods Winnicott. That's his name. Passed away in 71. He was an English pediatrician, and he was a psychoanalyst who was especially influential in the field of object relations theory and developmental psychology. Sorry, he was a leading member of the British Independent Group. We have some Brits with us, Vanessa and others. So he was a leading member of the British Independent Group, of the British Psychoanalytical Society, and the president of the British Psychoanalytical Society twice. Anyway, he was a pediatrician, but he was also a psychologist. And he worked a lot with kids, and he studied kids. And he wanted to see what can we learn about life, about ways that human beings are, you know, they're developing through watching and observing babies and kids. And he came up with a theory which we can all relate to. It's called the transitional object theory. What's a transitional object theory? You can turn your page to page number two. Take a look. I brought two pictures. You can see this little cute baby. None of those is Ivry, all right? None of those is my baby. They're all from Google. Don't worry. They're all from Google. But we're all familiar with the idea that babies love something so much that if you take it away from them, they start crying and they're getting mad and they're angry, right? We can all think about it. It can be a specific toy. It can be a specific blanket. It can be a specific pacifier. We know that kids, they get attached to an object so much that if you just take it away from them, then they're going to get mad. And not only if you take it away from them, even if you replace the same one with the same looking one, they will still be able to tell the difference and they will still get mad at you. So much that parents sometimes just prefer, you know, leaving this blanket, not even washing it, even though it might get dirty and it looks like so bad. If that pacifies their son or their daughter, that's enough. I'm going to give them this blanket, this pacifier, this teddy bear, whatever that is. And Winnicott saw this, and he developed his theory called the transitional object theory. It says as follows. I'm reading at the top of page number two. He says the experience of distancing during a child's development can trigger anxiety and frustration. If the baby sees his mother or was in his mother's womb for 9 months, and then he goes out, and for the first time, he might see her walk away. Even if she just goes to a different room, he becomes anxious. He becomes, you know, afraid. Where's my mother? Where is she? What happened to her? Did she disappear? Right? To navigate these challenges, the child often turns to a symbolic object representing the absence of the mother. A concept Donald Winnicott termed as the transitional object. That's how we called it. Be it a blanket, a teddy bear, or a toy. According to Winnicott, over time, the mother's figure becomes a generalized presence in the child's consciousness, serving as a comforting source during moments of distress. Consequently, he said, the child gradually relies less on a tangible transitional object. So when they're very, very young, they need the pacifier, they need the teddy bear, they need the blanket to fall asleep, because the mother is not with them. But slowly, as they mature, as they grow up, slowly, slowly, they can actually win away of this, and they can overcome those things, and they can outgrow those objects, and they can start, you know, be more independent, right? This transitional object assists the child in handling crises such as separation, falling asleep, or other frustrations, contributing more broadly to the development of independence and autonomy. Additionally, it facilitates the baby's transition from internal experiences to engagement with the external world, acting as a tool for mediation and support amid real-life challenges. I'm quoting this explanation from a rabbi psychologist, Rabbi Eli Ofran, one of my rabbis in Israel, who really exposed me to this entire idea of Torah and psychology and how they can actually, you know, integrate together. And he talks about what we're about to see, writes down in his book, Torah Shel HaNefesh. The book is in Hebrew, and he explains this theory of transitional object. So we all know this. We never call it maybe a transitional object. We're all familiar with this idea that babies, that kids, they get attached to a certain object so much that they can get away of it, right? We all know this. Is there anyone who has no idea what I was just saying? Like, if there's anyone who is hearing it for the first time? I don't think so, right? I don't think so. Many parents decide, you know, in advance, not to offer their child a pacifier because they don't want their pacifier to be so attached to it so much that they will, you know, it will be very hard to outgrow it. And they decide not to give the pacifier, but it's not going to help because according to this theory, the child will still choose a different object. It can be a blanket, it can be something else, it can be a teddy bear, whatever that can be that pacifies him. But this is the natural instinct of the kid that when he's growing up, he slowly gets rid of this tool, but this tool is very necessary when he's young because this represents the mother. When the mother is not there, then he can fall asleep because he has the pacifier. It's almost like the pacifier is the mother at that certain point. This is the entire theory. Again, I'm not doing chesed with it because Winnicott wrote down his pages, hundreds of pages on this theory, and I'm just summarizing in like 2 minutes. But at the end of the day, I think we can all understand what it means. And you'll believe it or not, you'll be surprised. I think that this theory can help us answer our opening question, which is why did Moshe Rabbeinu was punished and not entering the land of Israel? Now you would have, you ask yourself, how come? What's the, how could the theory of the pacifiers, of the blanket, of the teddy bears can help us understand why did Moshe Rabbeinu was refused from entering the land of Israel? So hold your thoughts, hold your horses, hold your teddy bears and your pacifiers. We're about to dive into this journey, and I want to take you with me on this journey, and I'll try to prove you why I think this can help us understand better the story of Moshe Rabbeinu. Before we dive to the sources, questions so far, any comments, any notes, anyone want to share? While I take a, you know, a beverage break. L'chaim, Miriam. All right, so let's dive into source number two. I want to start by arguing that I think that the answer lies not in what Moshe did. We know he struck the rock, but it actually lies with how he struck the rock and the idea of the rod. The idea that he took his rod, he took his staff, and he hit the rock with the staff. And I want to take you on a journey trying to see, trying to analyze, what is this staff of Moshe Rabbeinu? Now, we know from kindergarten that Moshe had this big staff that he held in his hand, and that's how he executed the plagues, and he hit the water, and the water, the sea, was split into two. We know this. But have you ever asked yourself, what's this rod there for? Like, what's the idea of the rod? Why do they need a rod if he has God with him? Like, who needs a rod? Just pray to God, and God will do it. Why do you need to use this rod? So I want to show you all the places in the Torah where we actually see the rod. We'll be able maybe to see a pattern, maybe to understand the role of the rod of the staff in Moshe Rabbeinu's life. So take a look. The first time we're introduced to this rod appears in source number two. This is the scene of the burning bush, where Moshe goes in the desert and he sees this burning bush, and then God speaks to him out of the burning bush, and then God tells him, "You're a Hebrew. I will send you to Egypt to free the people." And Moshe is not just saying, "Yay, God, thank you, I'm going." He refuses over and over and over again. He refuses to go on this mission. He says to God, "God, but like I stutter, I can't, they will not believe me. They will not listen to me." And every time he raises a concern, God gives them a solution. So take a look what happens. And I brought part of it in source number two. Moshe replied and said, "But behold," in one of his, you know, refuses, he says, "But behold, they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice, for they will say Hashem did not appear to you." Moshe is concerned when he will go to the people of Israel in Egypt, he will tell them, "People, listen to me. God spoke to me and he told me you will be free if you will listen to what I'm about to tell you." No one will care. No one will believe him. Why would they? Why would they believe him? God is this abstract God entity. Like, they will ask him for a proof. They will tell him, like, "Who says God spoke to you? How can you prove it to us? Who said God even exists? Can you show him to us? Can you call him? Can we speak to him? Can we see him?" God is amorphic. God is this amorphic entity which is not present in the space of time, of material, of structure. How can we actually, you know, believe that he exists? So Moshe is concerned. That's a very serious concern that Moshe has. And what's the solution that God gives him in verse 2? Hashem said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff. It's my staff." That's the first time we see that has a staff. Now, why would Moshe have a staff? Moshe was a shepherd. All right? And shepherds go with this rod. That's how they you know, they can actually direct the flock to go east or west, right or left. That's the way they do it. So he had a rod in his hand. He said, throw it to the ground. He threw it to the ground and it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses fled from before him. This rod turned into a snake and Moses just ran away. He was afraid of the snake. Hashem said to Moses, send forth your hand and hold on to its tail. Now you all know that, I don't know if you all know, but if you ever see snake and you want to hold it, never hold the snake by its tail. Always hold the snake from its neck. Right? Why? Because snakes can, if you hold them from the tail, they can actually still bite you. They're very flexible. All right? So not for no reason he tells them hold him by the tail. Moshe knows it. He's a shepherd. He knows snakes in the desert. He knows that this is the test for him to see if he believes God. Right? So he tells God, tells him, hold him by the tail, not by the neck. Right? So he says, hold him by the tail. Right? Moshe sent forth his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand. And turned back to be the staff. So that they will believe that Hashem, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Yaakov, has appeared to you. Folks, the staff appears here as a tool that helps Moshe get back his bitachon, his trust, his belief in Hashem. Gets back the belief that Hashem will be with him, that Hashem will help him in this mission, right? Hashem tells him, take this. He tests him using this rod. The rod turns into a snake, and then the snake turns back into a rod. It's like this object is there to help Moshe understand that God will be with him. Give him trust, give him bitachon, give him, you know, confidence to go to the people and do not be afraid of what's going to happen next. Know that I'm going to be with you, and Hashem does it through the staff. Now, that unfortunately didn't really work because Moshe still refuses. He didn't learn the lesson. And he says in source number 3, Moshe tells them, he said, please Hashem, please send by whomever you shall send. Just send anyone else. Just please don't send me on this mission. I don't want to go on this mission. Hashem grew angry at Moshe. Hashem now is angry at Moshe. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And behold, he's even coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad at you. He will be glad in his heart. That's where Hashem tells him, you know what? You're not going to be alone. You're going to have Aaron with you. Your brother is going to be with you. It's almost, folks, like this conversation just replaced God with a parent. Think about this conversation. Just replace God with a father or a mother, right? Because Moshe is concerned. He says, I don't want to go. I don't know. I don't want to be there alone. I'm not sure I can do it. There is an object here that seems to try to help Moshe gain his, what, confidence. And Hashem tells him, don't worry, you're not alone. Your brother is going to be with you, right? Aaron is going to be with you, right? In verse 15, he you shall speak with him and place the words in his mouth, and I shall be with your mouth and his mouth and instruct you what you should do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he will be for you as a mouth, and you shall be for him as a God. And this staff you shall take in your hand, through which you will perform the signs. Moshe, I'm skipping 3 verses to verse 20. Moshe took his wife and his sons. He was convinced. He took his wife and his sons and mounted them on the donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And the verse tells us that Moshe took the staff of God in his hand. Why do we need to know he took the staff? Why is it important? And every word in the Torah is important. I want to say that I think this staff represents the belief in God, represents something that God will be with Moshe when he goes to Egypt. This staff was only a simple staff. When he went to this burning bush, he was just a shepherd. It was just a random rod. But by the time he goes back to Egypt, this becomes the staff of God, right? It becomes holy. It becomes meaningful. It becomes something that is important. It's not just a rod. It's the rod. It's the staff, right? It's not just a staff. He could just take a branch if he sees it on the ground, but that's not going to be helpful. He can't replace this staff. This staff is now meaningful. It's now something that is loaded with meaning and something that is not replaceable. Something that he will need to carry with him when he goes to Egypt and will help him gain back his confidence and trust God that God will be with him. All right? Put that in your mind. Now, let's see what happens. Because this staff, we see it again when it comes to Pharaoh, when it comes to Paro. When Moshe goes to Pharaoh and speak to him, he comes with the staff. Why? Because we know that every of the plagues started with this rod, with the staff. Hashem has commanded Moshe to do something with the rod, and then the plague happened. So take a look in source number 4, for example. We again see the rod. Source number 4, Hashem said to Moshe and Aaron, saying, when Paro speaks to you, saying, make a wonder, you shall tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Paro, and let it become a crocodile. The Torah said, show him, use the rod, what I did to you, when I wanted to prove you that I exist, that I'm God, you will do the same now to Pharaoh. You will take the rod, you will turn it not into a serpent this time, but to a crocodile this time. Why to a crocodile, not to a snake? A lot of answers were given. I'll give you one answer that I really, really liked. Crocodiles in ancient Egypt mythology represented like one of the biggest forms of gods, right? They believed in a lot of idols. And they believed that the crocodile, they had this god who was half a person, half a crocodile, who was a crocodile head. And they believed that this god is a very strong god. So not for no reason, God tells them, I will turn this rod into a crocodile, because this crocodile represents, in the Egyptians' eyes, represents a god. And you will show them that you can actually make God out of your staff. You will show them that this staff can turn into a crocodile. You can actually make their God with this staff. That's a very strong proof. That's one answer that I really, really, really liked, to understand it from the eyes of the Egyptians, actually. All right? That's very interesting, right? From the eyes of the Egyptians. So take a look. Moshe and Aaron came before Pharaoh and did so as Hashem commanded them. Aaron threw the staff down before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a crocodile. So you see, the staff again becomes this object that helps to prove belief. It helps to prove to Paro that God exists, that God is the God of Israel, and he should let the people go. He's not convinced, but they're using this tool. Now, I just want to say that for the sake of our learning, it doesn't really matter if we speak about the rod of Moshe or the rod of Aaron. All right? They had the rod of Shevet Levi, the tribe of Levi. They were both of the same tribe. They had one rod. So the question, did they have two different rods or one rod that they just split between the two? We're not really sure. But the scripture usually jumps between the rod of Aaron and the rod of Moshe. For the sake of this year, we will look at it as one rod, not as two rods. All right? So we should assume it's the same rod that Moshe used, that God wanted to prove him the point there. So we can see that, again, the rod is used as an object that wants to strengthen the proof that God exists. Question so far? Any comments? Any notes? Is it all clear? All right. Wonderful. So take a look what happens next. That's from the parsha we read a week and a half ago, where we read about the plagues in Egypt, and we read about the first plague, blood, makat dam, and it says as follows. Because also in the plague, we're introduced to the rod. So take a look. In source number 5, Hashem said to Moshe, Paro's heart is heavy. He refuses to send out the nation, right? He doesn't want to send them away. He doesn't want to send them out. He refuses. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. Behold, he goes out to the water, and you shall station yourself to meet him by the river bank. And the staff that turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand. Why is it important to specify the rod again? Because it can be a different one. It can't be just a random branch you find, right? You find on the ground. It has to be the same rod that Moshe was commanded to use when he went, when God spoke to him, right? And you shall say to him, Hashem, God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, send out my people that they may serve me in the wilderness. Let my people go. And behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says Hashem, by this you shall know that I am Hashem. Behold, with the staff in my hand, I will strike the waters that are in the river, and they will turn into blood. Folks, I think we can establish something so far. I think we can establish that the staff appears in the Torah in a certain pattern. The pattern is, all those different cases we saw so far are cases where the proof is needed, where we need to prove that God is there, where we have a doubt about God's kingship in the world, when we have a doubt about God's ruling the world, where we're not sure if you want to believe in God or not, the rod is used to prove this. Whether it's for Moshe, whether it is for Paro, we use the rod to prove that we are serious here. We use the rod to prove that something here is serious. It's almost, if you want, and you know what? We can see it's in source number 6-2. 1 second, Clevet. In source number 6-2, it appears itself over and over and over again, also in the next plague. So, for example, when it comes to frogs, Tzfardea, in source number 6, Hashem said to Moshe, tell Aaron, stretch forth your hand with your staff over the rivers, again the staff, over the canals and over the ponds, and bring up the frogs over the land of Egypt. Over and over again, we see that the staff is used when we have doubt. When Pharaoh has a doubt whether he should send the people, whether God is serious, we bring out this rod. When Moshe had a doubt whether he should go on this mission, if God will actually be with him, he takes out this rod. This rod, one same rod, is loaded with meaning to help Moshe understand and others to understand that God is always there. Now, so far, that's starting to remind you of something. That's starting to remind you maybe to be similar to the theory we introduced earlier. We have an object, the transitional object. This transitional object is there, as we said, Winnicott said, is there to ensure that the baby will know if he has doubt if the mother is there or not, then you have this object, everything is okay. The mommy's there, you can fall asleep. You can do whatever you need. It helps in times of stress. It helps in times of doubt. It helps in time where of frustration, right? It's almost, as Winnicott said, that the mother is generally represented in this object. In our case, it's almost like God is this rod, right? It's like Hashem said, I'm amorphic. You can't see me. You can't hear me. You can't speak to me, right? So at least do it with the rod. The rod will represent me. And I will be with you as in this rod, right? So you don't need me to be physically with you. Take the rod. It will be enough for you to remember I'm there, right? And not for no reason. It has to be the same rod. It can't be just a random rod. You can't replace it with a different one. As we said, like the baby can't replace his blanket with a different blanket. Can't replace his toy or his pacifier with a different pacifier. It has to be the same one because he's attached to it, because it's not about the object. It's about what the object represents. It's about the meaning behind the object, right? And it's almost like this rod now seems to be a transitional tool to help anyone who needs it understand that God is always there and to strengthen the belief in God. Because we see it when we see the rod only in cases where there is doubt, where there is need to strengthen the belief in God. Yes, Kodesh.
So far, in every part of the scripture about Moses and this rod, it's an action. God is telling him to use the rod. The thing about the water, God didn't say to use the rod.
So hold that thought. So, get back to it at the end of the class. So hold that thought. I want to ask you to hold the thought. We'll get back to it at the end of the class. We'll try to see how can that help us understand it.
Thank
Any
you.
Any other comments, questions so far? All right. So take a look. Let's continue. Interestingly, now, I want to show you where the rod doesn't appear. Where don't we see the staff? And you can actually now maybe predict it yourself. Take a look in source number 7. Source number 7 is how we got rid of the plague of frogs. All right. After the plague of frogs happened, and Pharaoh is nervous, and he says to Moshe, okay, you can go. So Moshe wants to pray to Hashem to tell him, all right, you can stop with the frogs. Enough frogs from now. We're okay. We know that later on, Pharaoh will refuse still, and will heavier his heart. But still, Moshe wants to stop this plague. So take a look. Source number 7. Verse 4. Pharaoh called for Moshe and Aaron, and he said, entreat Hashem that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will send out the people that they may sacrifice to Hashem. Moshe said to Pharaoh, gloat over me, for when should I entreat on behalf of you, your servant, and your people to cut off the frogs from you and your houses, that they shall remain only in the river? He said, for tomorrow. He said, as you say, so that you know that there is none like Hashem our God. Why is it important to ask him when? Because he wanted to tell Pharaoh, you will be the one who will tell me when, and you will see that when you want, I will ask my God and this will happen. So he says, tomorrow. The frogs shall depart from you, your houses and your servants, they shall remain only in the river. And I'm in verse 8, verse 7. Moshe and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moshe cried out. He prayed to Hashem regarding the frogs that he had set on Pharaoh. And the verse tells us, verse 9, Hashem did according to the word of Moshe, and the frogs died from the houses, from the courtyards, and from the fields. No rod. No staff. There's only prayer. There's crying out. Folks, why is there no rod here? Why was the rod only there in order when we wanted to bring Helon Adav, when we wanted to bring the plague? What happened to the rod when we wanted to, reverse what happened, to retract from what happened? Why don't we have the rod? If we understand it, the idea of the transitional object, according to Winnicott, will say again, the rod is only needed when there is doubt that Hashem is there. When there is doubt that the mother is there. But when the mother is there, there's no need for a blanket. You have the mother. We don't need the rod here, because this represents that Pharaoh, at this certain point, believed in God. Pharaoh recognized the idea that Hashem is God. He recognized the idea that he needs to let the people go. So there's no need for the rod. God is there. God is present. There's no doubt that God is there. So we see the rod is there only in times where there is doubt that God is there. But when we know, when we assure that God is there, there is no need for this rod. And if you want, we can read it in the words of Rabbi Eli Ofron himself. In verse number 8, Rabbi Eli Ofron says, throughout the plagues of Egypt, the removal of the plague carried out at Pharaoh's request, as he takes responsibility temporarily, does not necessarily involve the use of the staff. When removing the plague, a simple action such as a cry or prayer to God suffices, as Pharaoh believes in God and accepts God's word. It makes a lot of sense when we understand it according to Winnicott's theory. Again, if we can summarize it so far, the rod appears when in times of need, when times of doubt, in times when we need to strengthen our emunah, whether it is for Moshe himself, who refused to go on a mission. He was concerned that maybe the people will not listen to him, that God exists. And God told him, throw this staff, turn it into a snake. Or it can be for Pharaoh himself, ensuring him that God is the God and he should actually let the people go, whether it is turning the staff into a crocodile or whether it, bringing up the plagues on him and on the Egyptians, whether it's blood or frogs or whatever that will be. All the plagues started with this rod, which is interesting to see. Even the plague of darkness, the Torah tells us that Hashem told Moshe, raise your staff to the skies and darkness will come forth on Egypt. The staff is there in times of lack of belief, and it's not there in times where the belief is strengthened. All right, that's what we established so far. Questions, comments. We'll do. Who was it? It was. We'll start with Spade and Martin.
Yeah. Oh, when the snake turned into staff turned into a snake. I didn't think it was for Moshe's benefit. I thought that Moshe wanted to know, how can I impress Pharaoh? So that's what it was about. Moshe had no doubt.
By the way, not Pharaoh, the people.
Moshe himself had no doubt.
In the second source, in the burning bush, what I brought here is Moshe's concern that the people will not believe him, that the Israelites will not believe him, not Pharaoh. All right?
Yeah, fine, but not Moshe himself. Moshe himself never had any doubts.
Moshe couldn't have any doubt because he literally hears Hashem in the burning bush, right? So he doesn't have the doubt. But he had a doubt that Hashem will not be with him, will not prove to the people that he's there. He was afraid that Moshe was afraid he will go to the people, he will stand there, he will say, everyone assemble, please listen to me. I came here after I spoke to God, and they will burst in laugh. They will not believe him, right? Mm-hmm. He was concerned that Hashem will not be with him and with him because Hashem is amorphic. You can't see him. You can't speak to him. You can't hear him. How can you prove he was there? So Hashem told him, you know what? This staff will be with you to strengthen this. Take this staff. It's like when you walk with the staff, it's like you walk with me. It's like the staff becomes me, represents who I am, represents me as your God. I will be there with you because you have this staff. That's why it needs to be this specific staff and not any other staff. Did that answer your question, Martin?
Leave it for now. We'll
Okay.
pursue it another time.
No problem. Yes, Faye.
That's what I was thinking as well, is that there's a whole question of whether the plagues were for just for the Egyptians or were they also for the Jews?
Yeah, of course. Of course. It goes both ways. When you prove to them,
right.
You also prove it to the Jews. Exactly. And we'll talk about proving to the Jews in a moment. That's our next.
Right.
Any more questions or comments? Nadav, no questions? Baby Nadav? Everything. Danielle there is rocking the baby for us. Okay. Baby Nadav. That's good. He's learning Torah from a young age. That's amazing. That's amazing. Very good. All right. So let's continue to number C. The third part is let's see the staff in the eyes of the nations, in the eyes of the Hebrews. Let's see how they experience this staff. So we established Moshe. We established Pharaoh. Let's see now the staff when it comes to the people. And we see the staff first time in the eyes of the people in a time of really, really strong distress. When the people, after leaving Egypt, are standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and they see behind them the Egyptians coming, and in front of them they see the waters, and they're like, we have nowhere to go. We're stuck. We have nowhere to go. And then they'll take a look what they say. In source number 9, this is exactly what we will read in this coming Parsha. So this is very relevant, very timely. If you're looking for something to say on your Shabbos table, this Shabbos, this is exactly from our Parsha. All right, we're in Parsha B'Shalach, which is the Parsha of the Exodus, Yetziat Mitzrayim. That's exactly what we're reading. So take a look, source number 9. Pharaoh approached, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were traveling after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to Hashem. They said to Moshe, was it for want of graves in Egypt? Was it for want of graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What is this that you have done to us to bring us out of from Egypt? Again, at the very moment they were just left Egypt, they see waters in front of them, they see the Egyptians behind them, and they're nervous. They say, like, why did you bring us here? We don't want to be here. What were you talking? Why did we listen to you? We should not have listened to you. Everything you said was false. We should have stayed there, and that's it, right? Is this not the thing that we spoke to you of in Egypt, saying, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Verse 13, Moshe said to the people, do not be afraid. Station yourselves and see Hashem's salvation that he will do for you today. For as you have seen Egypt today, you shall not see them ever again. Hashem will fight for you and you shall be silent. Let's pause for here for a moment. What do we have so far? The Egyptians are behind them. The waters is in front of them. The people are so nervous. They're very nervous. They complain. They say, we shouldn't have even trusted you. We should have stayed in Egypt. And Moshe is trying to convince them with this speech, right? He's telling them, no, don't you worry. God is with us. God will show us. God will be with us. I will prove you. You should not be worried. Trust God. Have your faith in God. And he's trying to convince them with this speech. But unfortunately, as good as this speech might be from a stuttering person, this doesn't really work. How do we know it doesn't work? Because take a look what God tells them. Verse 15, Hashem said to Moshe, why do you cry out to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they travel, and you raise your staff and stretch forth your hand over the sea and split it, and the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry land. Hashem tells to Moshe, and I'm sorry if that's simplifying it a little bit, but it's the same telling to Moshe, telling to the baby that the mother is here will not help. Just stick the pacifier in his mouth and he will be quiet, right? What are you trying to convince them that Hashem is with you? They don't see me, right? Did you try to convince a baby that the mother is still here, you can relax? But if that's a young baby, he wouldn't believe you. He doesn't see his mother. He can't understand that even though he doesn't see mommy, mommy is still there. Right? If he doesn't see mommy in his eyes, according to him, mommy not there, mommy disappeared. He wouldn't say, oh, I know mommy's in the other room. It's okay. I'm actually fine. By the way, interestingly, actually this morning for the first time, Ivrit played for himself without looking at us for 30 minutes, which was very good. He was able to do it. He sat down on the carpet at the living room and played with his toys for 30 minutes. So that's good. But I assume he believes, or that he doesn't care if we're not there, or that he assumes we're somewhere there. I don't know. Probably the first answer is the correct one. He just doesn't need us. But you can see that Hashem tells them, like, it's not, it tells Moshe, it's not going to help to tell them I'm there. They don't see me. They don't feel me. They don't hear me. They don't know I'm here. Like, it's not going to help. Just bring them their blanket, their toy, their teddy bear, their pacifier, and they will be quiet. Right? He tells them, what are you doing? Just take the rod and hit the water. Take the rod, hit the water, and the water will be split. I will prove them using the rod. The rod again appears in times of distress. The rod again appears in time where proof of God is needed. The people lost their belief in Hashem, lost their belief in Moshe. Speaking to them will not help. Telling them God is here, don't worry, will not satisfy them. You just need to use the rod, use the staff, prove them that God is there, hit the waters, and then you can prove that God is there. Again, we see that that's the reason that our staff is again appearing in the Torah is in times of distress, times of frustration, right? And also, not only for Moshe, not only for Pharaoh, also for the people. Same thing, if you are not yet convinced by all the proof I'm giving you, here's another proof, source number 10. Later on in the desert, when it comes to the Amalek, to the nation of Amalek, the Amalekites, who strike the people, start war when the people are, you know, thirsty and tired from the wilderness, from the walking, then the people are afraid. All right, so if we can compare it, almost like October 7th, people feel like this is an existential war. They feel like we have to, like, they surprised us. They attacked us and surprised us. Amalek did the same. Amalek surprised Am Israel and attacked them when they were not ready. And the people felt like this is the last choice, like they're going to lose their lives. This is an existential war that they had back then in the desert. And take a look what happened in this war in source number 10. It tells us as follows, right? In source number 10, it tells us, Amalek came fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moshe said to Yehoshua, choose men and go out. Fight against Amalek tomorrow. I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of Hashem in my hand. Why is it important to have the staff of Hashem in his hand when it comes to war? Because war enough is not enough. You want to give the people the idea that God is with them. So they should go to war. They will look every time they might have a doubt if God is with them. They can look behind them. They will see me standing on the top of the hill, holding my staff in my hand, and they will know God is with them. Again, we see the staff coming in times of distress, in times of need. We can say so far that the staff for Moshe, for Pharaoh, for the people, is a transitional object, as Winnicott said. It's a transitional object that appears in times of distress, represents God, but disappears in time when we don't need it, when we gain our belief, and we trust in Hashem. So far, so good. But like every good thing needs to come to an end. And we know that also the pacifier, the baby, the kid, needs to grow out of his pacifier in a certain point. And being with his pacifier for so many years is not healthy mentally for the kid. And it's not easy. I don't know if you know that in Israel, there is a thing. I don't know if it's a thing in Canada, but it's a thing to have a tree of pacifiers. You can see it in every city almost. There's a tree of pacifiers. It's called Etz Motzitzim, where the children in the city, they know that usually when they become three, two, three, when they want to grow out of their pacifier, the parents take them to the park and they can hang their pacifier on the tree of pacifiers. It's a real thing. You can Google it later. Etz Motzitzim, tree of pacifiers. Almost every city has it in a park. You can see a tree with a lot of pacifiers hanging out of it. It's cute, but at the same time, it's gross. But you can see it, and it's a real thing. And you want to...
We definitely don't have that in North America.
We don't have that in North America. So here we go. If you want an idea, you can definitely have it. It helps, because the kid already knows when he's two, when he's one and a half, he knows when he becomes three, he will go like his older brother, older sister, like his neighbors, his friends, to this tree to hang up his pacifier. It's very useful, actually, because they're looking forward to it. It's not something they don't want to do. It's something they're looking forward to. See, Vanessa is liking the idea. Maybe Vanessa will want to give us one of the trees in her backyard if everyone want to hang up her pacifiers. You can go to Vanessa and hang the pacifier in the tree in her backyard. But that's the thing we have in Israel. And we know you want to grow out. You want the kid to grow out of it, right? You want the kid to learn that, like, he needs to put this thing down, whether it's a blanket, whether it's a teddy bear, whether it's a toy, whether it's a pacifier, whatever that can be, right? Whether that object can be, this transitional object is very important at a certain time. But after a certain time, it becomes a burden. And after a certain time, it becomes something that you want to get rid of. You don't want to stick with it because it becomes something that shows, demonstrate that the kid, says Winnicott, did not develop as he should have. Because the healthier development is the kid to actually, you know, win from it and not like stay with it, right? And that's something that we might also apply to the Israelites in the desert. Because at a certain point, those Israelites should have understand that, you know what, this rod, it was good so far, but maybe not anymore. And if you want to prove maybe a source for this tree of pacifiers from the Torah, take a look in source number 11. Source number 11 is just one piece out of a greater Torah portion, where it talks about Korach. Korach was this rival of Moses in the desert who stood up and said, why is Moshe the leader? I should be the leader. Why Moshe? Maybe everyone should be the leader. What's so important and what's so special about Moshe? Now, they were relatives. And he, you know, he stood up and said, like, he challenged Moshe's authority. That was a big, big, big distress among the people. It was a big time of distress. People started to follow Korach. Moshe didn't know what to do. It was a very big crisis, very, very harsh crisis at the time in the desert. And take a look what God tells them to do. All right, we know the end of the story. The earth opens its mouth. Korach falls down into the earth, right into the ground. But, you know, right, like, take a look what happens then in that area, in that time. Source number 11. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and take from them the rod. Take from them rods, one for each father's house. All the rods of all the people, just take all the rods from them, right? Like, almost calling all the pacifiers. Take all the pacifiers from all the neighborhood. All right, take all the rods from everyone of all their princesses according to their father's house, 12 rods, one for each tribe. Write every man's name on his rod. And you'll see it also in the tree of pacifiers. Sometimes the kid want to like put like his name or something on the pacifier, you'll know it's him. Fascinating to read the source according to this idea. It's very interesting. All right, verse 18, you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, because you have this rod. This rod of Levi is the rod from the beginning of the story, the rod that turned into a serpent, the same rod, all right? For there shall be one rod for each head of their father's house, one rod for each tribe. This is called the rod's test. What happened there? You shall lay them up in the tent of meeting before the testimony, right? In the tabernacle, where I meet with you. It shall happen that the rod of the man whom I shall choose shall bud, and I will quell from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. Right? There will be one rod. This rod will grow flowers from it, and you will know that this rod is the rod of which tribes belong to. This is the tribe that I chose to lead Am Yisrael. Right? So the rod of Aaron and Moshe will be the rod that will bloom. All right? So take a look. Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and all their princes gave him rods. They all gave the rods to Moshe. For each prince, one according to their father's house, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among the rods. Moses laid up the rods before Hashem in the tent of the testimony. Think about it. All the rods are not there, right? It happened on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had budded and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. It bloomed with beautiful flowers that came out of this rod of Aaron. That was the proof that the Levi tribe is the chosen tribe by God to lead on Israel. God used the rods to prove to the people who is the actually chosen tribe. Now, we should not be surprised that we use the rod. Now, we can establish so far why the rods, right? If I would ask you at the beginning of the class, why rods? Why not something else? You wouldn't have an answer. Now you know why rods, because rods represent, right, doubt, stress, frustration. That's exactly what we're talking about. So God says we'll do with the rods. However, we could finish it here, but the Torah doesn't finish it here. We saw that Aaron's rod bloomed. That's enough. No, it's not, because it continues. Take a look. Moses brought out all the rods from before Hashem to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and every man took his rod. They all took their rods back, but Hashem said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept for a token against the children of rebellion, that you may make an end of their murmurings against me, that they not die. Moses did so, and Hashem commanded him, so he did. Everyone is taking the rods back, but Aaron. Aaron is commanded, Moshe is commanded to take Aaron's rod and place it, hang it, at the entrance of the tabernacle, at the entrance of the Mishkan, that everyone who passes by will see this blossoming rod with flowers, beautiful almond flowers, will see this rod and will look at it and will remember, oh, I know that Levi is the chosen tribe. For the first time, this rod is being hung on the wall. It becomes a memory. It's not being used anymore. And from now on, it's like we grew out of it. This specific point in time should have taught the people and proved them, this is enough with the rod. Put the rod aside. You can look at it. You will remember who you were. You remember who you are. But you don't use it anymore. It's only there like in a museum. It's only there to be hung on the wall. You will see it. You will know who chose you. You will know that Hashem is here. But you're not going to need to use it anymore. And from that point, Moses and Aaron and the people are expected not to use the rod. They can take it with them. It can be with them. It should be with them. They should take it with them so they will see that this rod is you know, this is the rod that Hashem chose. This is a chosen tribe, Levi. But don't use it. It should be there with you, but you're not allowed. You should not use it. And I want to bring you now back to source number one. So flip back to the page of source number one. And we might understand a little bit better now what we started with. Because in source number one, we see what? That Moshe was commanded to speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock with his staff. Mm-hmm. Now, I asked originally, so what's the big deal? Why was he not allowed to enter Eretz Israel because of this? He was not entered. He was such a great leader. Why was he refused to enter the promised land? So he hit the rock. So what? That's a sin, but like not so harsh. Folks, I think that the sin is not hitting the rock as it is using the rod. Moshe, instead of taking the people forward, by hitting the rock, he took them backwards. He took them backwards. They grew already out of the rod. They should know that God is with them even if they don't see. They should have matured in their belief. They should have matured in their faith. They should have matured in their trust, in their confidence of God. But instead of that, Moshe is still using this transitional object. And this transitional object at a certain place, at a certain time, as we said, it becomes a burden. It becomes not healthy. And if the kid is too big, it's too old, says Winnicott. If that's an older kid, 6, 7 years old, 8 years old kid, who still has the pacifier, we have a problem. We have a problem that needs to be dealt with because it's not about the mommy anymore. He knows mommy is there even if he doesn't see her. It's about the pacifier now. The pacifier is not only representing the mom. The pacifier becomes important as the pacifier itself with an object, and this is wrong. Hashem said to Moshe, what are you doing? Why are you using the rod? You make the rod become God and not God the rod. Now people will believe in this rod and not believe in me. The rod represented me, says God, represented my holiness. When people had doubt if I exist, when people didn't know who I am, when people were frustrated. And now, instead of them believing in me and knowing I'm here, what happens? You use the rod again. And instead of believing in me, what's going to happen? They will actually believe in this rod. That this is the rod that is important and not because of what the rod represents. Folks, Moshe was punished not to enter the land of Israel. Not because he struck the rock, but because he struck it with the rod. I want to argue that if Moshe, that's true that Moshe didn't follow God's commanded. God commanded him to speak to the rock, not to hit the rock. But I want to argue that if Moshe would hit the rock with his hand, with something else, with a different rock, it wouldn't be as harsh. He would be punished, but not as harsh. The harsh punishment happened because God, Moshe, who is the leader of Am Yisrael, who should bring them forward, actually brought them backward. Regression. And he doesn't deserve to bring them into Eretz Yisrael. Because the leader should be one who looks forward, who wants to see how he can bring the people forward, how he can help them progress, how he can help them develop, how he can actually bring them what we call from chayil to chayil, from step to step, forward, mature them in their emuna. We don't only mature in our biology, we don't only mature in our age, we also mature in our belief. The people of Israel should have matured out of this rod. And the leader they deserve is a leader that doesn't need the rod to prove them. Maybe we need to refresh something here now. Because the leader that will bring Am Yisrael into Eretz Yisrael is a leader that needs to know that he will bring them forward and not backwards. And unfortunately, by hitting the rock with the rod, Moshe demonstrated that maybe he's not capable of doing it. And he's still treating the people like he treated them when they were still in Egypt. And that's why, I want to argue, Moshe was refused to bring the people into the land of Israel. Now, you see, we had a lot of sources, not even one commentary. And as I said in the last class, we learned these sources only based on a psychological theory. Not even one Rashi, not one Ramban, not one Rambam. And we should learn those stories in the commentaries too. It's very important. But I think that by understanding psychological theories, it can help us understand a little bit more about what the Torah is telling us. And I think it's a very interesting way of answering the question, why was Moshe punished by to not enter, not leading the people into Israel? So that's Winnicott's transitional object theory. That's about Moshe punished for hitting the rock with his staff. That's everything that I wanted to share with you today. Thank you very, very, very much, everyone.
He's done.
I'm Thank here for you. Questions. Once again, just today, I'll just let people go. As Pharaoh didn't do, I will do. I'll just say, please, if you want to leave, you can leave. I'm here for questions, for comments, to schmooze, if you want. I want to thank you all for coming today, and I hope to see you next Monday at 2 p.m. for another class where we'll learn about something a little bit different than the psychology of development. We'll do something maybe in the areas of dreams. We'll see. Maybe Yosef's dreams. We'll try to see something about that or something different, but that's going to be for next week. Thank you very much for coming. And as always, if you have questions, you don't want to share with everyone, you want to send me an email, feedback, review, anything, I'm always happy to get it. Thank you very, very much, everyone. And you should have a great day.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Do you have a minute, Ida?
Yeah, please.
I understand why he couldn't be taking the people into Israel as a leader, but why couldn't he just enter as a passenger?
I think we know, it's a very good question, but I think we know what happens, unfortunately, when a leader sees his successor in work, took his role while he's still with them. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can all think of what happens when a prime minister sees the next prime minister in office and he feels like, oh, I could have done this better. He always judges the other leader. I think Yehoshua was supposed, and God wanted Yehoshua to not feel God's Moshe's shadow above him every time, right? In order to do that, you had to get, like, unfortunately, to get rid of Moshe. You can't do it with Moshe being in the picture. Right? Mm-hmm. You can't do this. So you want Yehoshua, who was, by the way, if you read the end of Sefer Devarim, Deuteronomy, the beginning of the book of Joshua, Sefer Yehoshua, you'll see how stressed Yehoshua was from this. He was very, very afraid from his role. He was like, I'm not, like, every time he says, Chazak ve'imat, Chazak ve'imat, he should be strong. God will be with you. God says, don't worry, I'll be with you like I was with Moshe. Yehoshua feels like those are very big shoes for me to fill in. Moshe being there would even add more, be even heavier, more weight on his shoulders. Maybe he wouldn't want this job at all, right? So I think that it will be very hard for Yeshua if Moshe would walk with him into Israel. So maybe that can be an answer why Moshe did not even enter with them as a passenger, but not as a leader.
Thank you.
Could we extend your theory to the...
Who's that? Rhonda and then Linda, yes.
Yeah. Can we extend your theory of the transitional object to the golden calf as
well?
Oh,
it's not my theory. Yeah, not at all. I'm not taking ownership of any theory. I'm not a psychologist. It's all Winnicott's theory, not my theory.
Okay, this theory of the transitional object.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, to the golden calf. That's very interesting, mm-hmm. right? Like, we know that when, I think for sure, actually, very interesting, I think for sure, what happened to the golden calf, what they lost Moshe. They don't know where Moshe is. It's now not about God, it's about Moshe. They saw Moshe. The people, you were used to see Moshe every day, 24/7. And for some reason, Moshe went on a vacation. Mommy and daddy went to Florida. They don't see them now. Where are they? So the kids are starting to become to run around the house, and they're starting to break some stuff, and the babysitter is getting a headache, and the nanny can't stand them anymore, and you just want the parents to come back home to be with them so they can actually be back in normal. I think it makes a lot of sense to understand this as also in a transitional object, but maybe not only in an object, also what happened when you separate the kid from his authority, from his parent, from his teacher, from someone, then they start to lose restraint. So it's also something that we can maybe discuss from a psychological aspect. But I think it is very much the same, Rhonda. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm so happy.
Linda, and then Linda, Faye, and then mm-hmm. Yeah, Linda.
I just wanted to say, it's okay. So they were able to give up the rod, and they saw the one rod as the symbol. But then they still needed a symbol of God's presence.